The trial of Amy Sensu was not a question of whether she struck Anasan Panthavan. The question was whether she knew she hit him. And so it was either a decision for the jurors of, was she confused, had a headache, disoriented in the construction, and thought she hit a construction cone, and everything that she said was of innocence? Or was it a different story, that there was confusion, there may have been some substance use, and there was a force imposed on her that prevented her from being truthful? And the jury this past week found her guilty and said she had to have known what she did, but didn't admit it. And I think each of us has had that experience of having something and knowing we should tell the truth, and there's a force pressing on us where we don't want to tell the truth. And many of you have heard my two stories. The one years back, driving as a high schooler, passing a car on a snowy morning going to school, seeing the car in my rearview mirror spin out, go in the ditch. I turn around, and it's my classmate, Debbie Ryback. And I'm a hero to Debbie because I've come to help her. And she tells me about this idiot that drove by her on this snowy, icy morning, and there was this swirl of snow, and she then hit the shoulder and spun out. And this force was on me that didn't want to say, I'm that idiot who passed you. I told the story of sorting out heifers when I was farming with my father, and gave one a clop, and I mean a clop. It wasn't like a two-handed bash on the head. I clopped her on the head, and this 500-pound heifer dropped dead. And again, this force was on me that didn't want to tell Dad the truth. Well, I told Debbie I was that idiot, and I turned from hero to heel, but I didn't tell my father. And he never knew that mysterious death was because I'd whapped it on the head and it died. So I think we've all experienced what Amy Sensor experienced, this pressure, this force, this evil, this sin that wants us to not be truthful because there may be consequences or repercussions that we don't want to face. So what is this force of sin or evil? Some religions see sin and evil as illusions, and they're to be overcome by right perception. Your Christian Science, your Buddhism, your Hinduism, positive thinking, and some New Age have this thought that all evil and sin is an illusion. And the cure is you just got to rise up over that illusion. And for other religions, sin is an unevolved characteristic. And it's solved by moral awareness. For other religions, sin and evil is the oppression of one group over another. It's a liberation theology. And to resolve this, you just eliminate oppression. For some religions, sin and evil is a struggle between forces of gods of good and evil. It's a dualism. There's two gods battling it out, and we don't know which one's going to win. We hope it's the good gods that win, and we'll find out kind of in the end. Others believe in a dualism. Yes, there's two gods, there's two forces, there's good and evil, but we need this in our world. It's a balance. It's the yin and the yang. Others, religions see that sin and evil is a result of a God who is not infinite, but a God who is finite, that isn't fully morally developed yet. And so the resolve then happens as this God becomes more enlightened and becomes more mature and grows up. your Eastern mysticism has this kind of thinking regarding that type of sin and evil. Atheism sees sin and evil as a randomness, a random chance in a godless universe. And the solution there is solved by humanistic achievement. Well, the Bible teaches that sin and evil is real, that it's personal. It began with Satan and has spread throughout humankind. And sin is anything that's contrary to God, and sin always separates. So we're going to really highlight that more next week, kind of in part two. But this morning we're really looking at the core belief of sin. And we've been going through core beliefs as a church family, and that's been our default. And so we'll have series that come up, and we'll cover those series like we had of the parenting series. But our default, we go back to these core beliefs. The core belief of the Christian view of sin and evil touches almost all the other core beliefs. When we started with God's revelation and said, you know, He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, He speaks to us through the Bible, and it's there that we get this understanding of sin. And the core belief of God as a perfect, infinite being, then who sent His Son, also perfect, but fully human and fully God, to resolve that whole issue of humankind stepping and being sinful. Louis Burkhoff, a theologian, says, sin is a specific kind of evil. It's a moral evil. He kind of separates out sin and evil, and I kind of package them together. He says there's a moral evil, and that's your sin, where there's a choosing. It's wrongful acts, or in a technical theological language, lawlessness committed volitionally, which means an intentional act against God. There's a natural sin and a natural evil. And he says that's a disorder and decay of the universe, such as natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, typhoons. This is a natural evil, a part of a corrupt world. There's also some sicknesses. We've got two here who are celebrating being done with their cancer treatment. And cancer really is an evil. It wasn't brought on by their choosing or their disobedience, but it's part of living in this corrupt world. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3. There'll be some verses that I direct you to. You're welcome to go there. But I'm going to read this one fairly quickly regarding this moral evil. Verse 17 and 18. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. It's talking about the curse that brings both that natural evil and the moral evil. This was a moral, and this was a natural evil example that came into our home. If you're close enough, you can read that what this is a manual of a 7-inch kitchen LCD TV-DVD combo. Bought it for my wife. She likes viewing movies and such, and when she spends time in the kitchen, she likes having the radio. And times she's brought a TV and had set on the counter, but then the counter gets... So I thought, this is a great gift. And so then I'm installing it, and I've got installation instructions in who knows how many different languages. I wisely choose English. And this is an under-the-cabinet mounting. And so you have a template, and the template is about the size of this sheet of paper, and it's got these little places with a little X on there where you drill. And you put that template under your cabinet, and you tape it, and then you drill your holes, and then you can install this, you know, TV VCR player, DVD player. And so I carefully taped that to the bottom of the cabinet. I got the right size drill bit, and then I drilled the holes, and I brought this and mounted it and put it up under there and put a bolt in, a screw bolt, put another one in, and then I couldn't get the third and fourth one in. And I thought, well, let me take it out and just run the drill through again and just get a little bit bigger opening there. And maybe just the tolerances are a little tight, and I put that in, and I still couldn't get those two bolts in, and I tried different combinations. And finally, I took that template, and I put it on that player, that TV, and it didn't match. And I said, how absolutely evil. By the sweat of our brow, Connie and I put in our garden yesterday. We have one product, sweet corn. And so we put it in, and we were out there in the rain doing it. We didn't get done in time, and it started raining on us. But we were sweating, and we had already tilled up the previous weeds that came up from last year after we took all the sweet corn on it and neglected our garden because we were happy not to weed it anymore, and it grew up pretty voraciously. And so we beat that down, and we made paths where we could put in our sweet corn, and we know we'll have a full summer of what? Weeding. That's the curse of the ground. Someday we won't have that when Jesus returns and makes things all right and new. This is from Dallas Willard. And I might just shut this off here when I highlight some of these. He gives a biblical perspective. Dallas Willard. Millard Erickson. Willard Miller. This is from Millard Erickson, another theologian, and his biblical perspective is that sin is an inward inclination. Jesus made it clear when he said, all right, adultery and fornication is wrong, but if you think, if you have lustful thoughts, it's as bad as doing it. Right? Murder is a bad deal, but if you hate you and have murderous thoughts in your heart, it's as bad as doing it. So sin is this inward inclination. And sin is rebelliousness and disobedience. We're going to see Adam and Eve and their choices to disregard and rebel against God's rules. Sin entails spiritual disability. And thus our title, Sin, Spiritual Disability. It's that hard heart that happens when we're sinful, is that aspect that disables us from godly living. Sin is the incomplete fulfillment of God's standards. The Hebrew word for sin, I don't recall what it is, but it's this aspect of missing the mark. Kind of like drawing an arrow back, and there's the target, there's the bullseye, and you miss the mark. But it's more than that. It's more profound than that. It's intentionally missing the mark. It's not like, oh, that bullseye was so far away, you know, I was close. It's instead like taking and saying, there's the bullseye, I'm not going to hit it. This is what Adam and Eve did. So it's that incomplete fulfillment. God has a standard for us to live. And finally, it's sin as the displacement of God. In God's realm, nothing goes ahead of Him. And anytime we sin, we're putting something ahead of God. And we're displacing Him and saying, right now I want this better. At times I'll get upset with my children. I'll get upset with installing an under cabinet TV, DVD player. And I know that I shouldn't be angry or have an outburst, but I give myself permission to do that, and I displace God and say, for right now, I'm going to have my little temper tantrum. And I say things I may regret. I'm going to do things I'll apologize for later on. But right now, I'm displacing God. And I'm putting what I want to do ahead of Him. I believe the Bible talks about three falls. And typically when we say the fall, it's Adam and Eve. But it happened before Adam and Eve. So fall number one was the angels. I invite you to turn to Jude verse 6. I love going to books that only have one chapter and all you have to say is the verse. Jude is the second to last book of the Bible. So if you go to the last book, Revelations, and back up to Revelations 1, you're going to find Jude, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. Jude, Revelation, a tough little book to find because it takes up maybe a half a page or a page in your Bible. But if you do find Revelations, you're going to get to Jude. Jude chapter 1, only one chapter. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. I want to invite us to pause right here and pray. Lord, as we open your word and peer our eyes into it, we ask, Holy Spirit, you would make it come alive for us today. That these were words printed on the page, not just for information, but transformation. And we ask that you would transform us to look more like you today by looking and reading. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn forward to Revelation chapter 12. So we just read about the angels losing their place. And here in Revelation 12, beginning with verse 7, Revelation kind of toggles back and forth. It's action that has happened. It's actions that future. I believe this passage here is talking about action that has happened already. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he, the dragon, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So you have this cosmic battle, and you have this first fall where Satan, the dragon, the serpent, and all of his angels and cohorts are cast out and they've lost their place. So that's the first fall. They were created beings, created with a freedom of will, a freedom to choose. And this was God's decision. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, we're going to create with the freedom to choose, knowing that they can choose rebellion if we give them that freedom. But otherwise, love doesn't give a choice. It creates robotically that they would just abjectly worship and adore. No, we're going to give them a choice. And so the angels, now called demons, are the first fall. So I put a number there, but I didn't put number one. So number two, the next fall, we're going to say is Adam and Eve. And that's typically when you read about the fall, it's the fall of man, the fall of mankind, human. But we're going to just point out Adam and Eve. So I'm going to have us go to the very front of the Bible, the first book, Genesis, and go to chapter 3 in Genesis. And when we're done reading this, kind of hang around Genesis, keep it open or a bookmark in or something, because we'll be in Exodus next. It might be in Psalm a little bit. But Genesis 3, 1 through 7, this is a chunk, but I think it's important for us to see that this fall of humankind, the fall of man, particularly Adam and Eve. Now the serpent, we just read about him in Revelations. The dragon, the serpent. I don't believe this was just an analogy. I believe it was a literal, and my wife and I were having a discussion. She said, well, wouldn't Eve have run away from a snake? I would have. And some say, well, the snake was in a different form, a beautiful form at that time, later was cursed on its belly and on its ground, eating the dust and all of that. That perhaps well could be. But we have a description of Satan as a dragon, as a serpent. We know that he can take various forms and images. And so he came in this image of a serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? A talking snake. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will surely die. You will die. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the fall of Adam and Eve. Note in this passage that God allowed Satan, even though he lost his place in heaven, was cast out, he still has access. We read that through, but always needs permission. God allowed him access to the Garden of Eden. Also note that the serpent, Satan, the devil, doesn't pick the fruit, doesn't take their hand and push it to the fruit, doesn't press it to their lips. It's a complete moral decision on Adam and Eve. He's enticing. He's putting it out there for them, and that's how he does today. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. He entices us, but he doesn't force us. It's always our choice of doing it, not doing it. All right, fall number three. I'm going to just say all humankind. I think I'm a little behind here on my clicking. So we read Jude 6 and Revelation 12. That was the first fall. We just covered Genesis 3. That's the fall of Adam and Eve. And now here in this passage, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All of us have fallen and have fallen short of the glory of God. Next week, we're going to highlight more of Romans 5:12, which reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men, meaning all humankind. All right, I want to look us to look at the source of sin. Where did it come from? Because many say that, well, God made all things, that's true. And if he's the maker of all things, well, then he had to make evil. He had to make sin. Because nothing could be created outside of him. First of all, it's not God. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5, for everything God created is good. Sin is not good. So we can say, scratch God off. I'm going to pin that on him. What about Pharaoh? It's kind of an odd question. Exodus 7:13. Yeah, Moses that's, you know, told to go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And God said, Pharaoh's heart is not going to buy this plan at all, Moses, so be prepared. He's not going to let the people go. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them just as the Lord said. We're going to jump ahead two chapters, Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's a very interesting passage, a very interesting wording. And Pharaoh would not listen to Moses. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Up here, his heart is behaving just as God had predicted it would. Over here, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let's look at that. God knew Pharaoh's heart would not change. God, in his timelessness, can look at any person and say, that one, as rebellious and hard as he is right now, he's going to follow. That one there who seems as kind and generous in it, his heart's far from me and will never come to me. And for that reason, then, God can choose and use their actions and their sin for his purposes. And so he accelerates Pharaoh's sinfulness and hardens his heart. He said, I'm going to use this heart. He's never going to change. And so I'm going to use it for my glory, for the purpose of fulfillment of all the plagues. And finally, Pharaoh saying, I've had it. Get out of here. We read in Deuteronomy 2:30, but Shihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn. Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord himself who hardened the hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally. Mark this down. Psalms 81:12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. It says in Scripture that the Lord sets up rulers and kings, and I think sometimes he gives us over to our stubborn hearts. If we want materialism as a world, if we want unrighteousness, he lets us have a leader that's unrighteous. A bonus study for those that want to, you can mark down Romans 1:18 through 32, where three times it says that the Lord gave them over to something. God gave them over to their sinful desires. God gave them over to their shameful lusts. He gave them over to their depraved mind. So our last point here is that source of sin. Let's turn to James chapter 1. So now we're going towards Revelations again. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. If you've gotten to Jude, you've gone too far. If that gets a little dicey to find, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible. You'll find what page number is there and get right to it. But James 1, verse 13 through 15 says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed, and after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So this is the source of sin. When your parents tell your young children, do not touch that wood stove, it's hot, you're going to burn yourself. And they disobey and they touch that stove and get burned. You didn't cause the burn, their disobedience did. So when God says don't eat of the fruit, the consequence of their sin then was that separation from God. So the characteristics is anything against God and a lovelessness of God. He's given us good desires. We have a desire to eat. We have a hunger desire. That's a good thing, because if we didn't have that, we would just end up wasting away and eventually die. We have a sexual desire. We have an attractiveness for the opposite gender. That's a good desire. We have a desire for physical intimacy, and aside from pleasure, it's so that our world has children and has families and has people. Because without that desire, the world would empty out. We have a desire to have meaning, to gain material things, to engage and do things of value. And with all of those in God's parameter of hunger, of a physical desire, of a desire to obtain things, it's good, but when it's perverted, then we're tipping into that sin aspect. Larry Dorman and his wife Becky spoke here 2 weeks ago. And around our table, I was just asking him things of the church, and he said some profound things. He said, we have a lot of ministries going on in our church. And so he said, I've told our church family and I've told our leaders that, you know, someone may borrow some material from one ministry and use it and neglect to tell you. And now you're short of supplies. They may borrow something, a scissors, a staplator, staplator. Wow. I'm going to make a new invention.
I know.
The staplator.
I like that.
Yeah. A scissors or a staple. Stapler. And not put it back in the proper place or forget to put it back. He says, we're going to be a church that has a high culture of grace, a high culture of forgiveness. Because people aren't doing this intentionally, like, I'm going to do this to really get under their skin. So we're going to be a church of high culture of grace. And on our church, we don't have a whole lot of ministries. But in our group, you're noticed, and it's hard to escape. So if you don't get along with one small group and jump into another small group because you can't get along with this or stand that group, you'll be noticed. If you decide you don't like that group, you don't have any other group to go to. We only have two small groups. And so all the more for us to have short accounts. And that if there is an offense, that we address it. We don't avoid it. We say, hey, you know, what's going on here? Help me understand. In a way that's filled with grace, in a way that keeps short accounts and doesn't let something build into a sin or an offense that suddenly brings disunity and divisiveness. And the same thing in our homes. The good news is there's a cure for sin. There's this force that Amy Sensor felt. There's this force that I felt. And there's a force that each one of you feels when we cross that line and we know we've done wrong and we don't want to come